The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd like to go to James chapter 1. We'll read the first 12 verses of the epistle here. We're only probably going to consider verses 2 to verse 7, but it's really one continuous thought, even though we'll probably address it in two messages. So, James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. But the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Last week, as we briefly considered the first verse that this epistle was written by the pastor of the church at Jerusalem to the Jews that are scattered abroad, that are encountering persecution, they're encountering tribulation, and he is trying to give them practical admonitions to strengthen them in the midst of this tribulation. And they, again, these are the same people that we saw in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 12 that are being actively persecuted by their detractors. And notice the perspective that James attempts to give these disciples of Christ that are encountering difficulty and tribulation, and as he says here, temptation. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. He says, count it joy when you fall into diverse temptations. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gave this admonition to his disciples. Beginning in verse 10 of Matthew 5, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Jesus gives the admonition here to his disciples that you are in a blessed condition if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, just as you're blessed if you're among those that mourn, those that are meek, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, those that are merciful. And he says, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, there's a lot of reasons why bad and negative things can happen in our life. One of those reasons can simply be that we are bearing the consequences of mistakes that we've made. Think about the example of David. David committed an egregious sin with Bathsheba. Nathan condemned him for it, but he said, the Lord's not going to kill you, but the sword's not going to part from your house all the days of your life. He did not, but he was forgiven of that sin, but he still had to bear the consequences of what he had done. He had to reap what he had sown. But when we are sowing in righteousness and we are performing good deeds and we receive bad things in return, we need to keep this perspective in mind, to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. Never forget that the Son of God came into this world, lived a perfect life, and men killed him for it. Okay? And the servant is not greater than his master. And we are certainly not going to live perfect lives. And if they killed our master for living a perfect life, then if we try to live in a righteous manner, then inevitably we're going to have some friction and some difficulty and some tribulation here in this world. But he says here in Matthew 5 and verse 12, he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And you'll notice how he emphasized the prophets. We'll come back to that in a minute. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 tells us that we need to keep in mind that the sufferings of this world, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us at a later time, because we're blood-bought children of God. But when we are in the crucible of the fire of that tribulation, yes, we can place our hope in a better day, that we hope that there will be a time when all this suffering will be over with. But there's another aspect. Certainly we can point our minds toward that heavenly kingdom and rejoice, and that can give us strength in the midst of that trial. But there's another aspect that I believe James is attempting to bring out of why we should have the correct perspective in the midst of tribulation and temptation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he's writing to a very similar audience. He's writing in the first verse, we find, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those strangers are Jews as well, who are the scattered Jews, the diaspora. And they're not just Jews in general. Who are they in verse 2? They're elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. They're God's children, but they're scattered abroad. And the first epistle that Peter writes has really the same general theme that James does, encouraging believers, particularly Jewish believers, who are encountering severe tribulation. And interestingly enough, he gives them early on in his epistle the same type of admonition, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. But he says you rejoice. Why is one of the reasons that we can rejoice? Verse 7, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Now, tribulations are presented as fire, and we are presented as metals in the midst of that fire. What does heat do to all of the impurities in metal? It purges them out. Don't turn here, but listen to this in Proverbs 25 and verse 4. "Take away the dross from the silver, there shall come forth a vessel for the finer." We all have areas of our life that, in this metal analogy, are our impurities that are hindering us in our service to God. And one of the most needful things for the child of God is to be introspective, to take inventory of your life and of your discipleship on a regular basis and be honest with yourself and say, what am I doing that is good and what am I doing that is not good? What do I need to remedy? And I tell you, one of the most fearful prayers that you can pray is what David prayed in the Psalms, and he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And there's a song that we sing that's very similar to that. "Search me, O God, and know my heart today." One of the lines in there says, "Cleanse me from secret sin and set me free." If I'm blind, if I have a blind spot in my life that I'm not able to see an area that is detracting me from serving God to the fullest, if I have an area of impurity that I can't see, first of all, we should pray, "Lord, show me that. so I can remedy that. But if I'm abjectly blind to it, or I'm stubborn and I ignore it, another prayer that we really should pray is that, Lord, if there's something in my life that I'm not willing to actively purge out, then Lord, purge it out by whatever means necessary. Because I desire, and I hope that you desire too, to be a vessel that is free of impurities, that is wholly committed to the service of God. And if there is something in my life that is hindering me from that, sometimes the Lord sends us through the crucible of the heat of temptations and trials for the purpose of purging out that impurity, that when we come out of that fire on the end, we are a vessel that is more fit for the service of God than we were before. We need to have that attitude. We can, to a large degree, the difficulties that come in our life can either be detractors, they can be stumbling blocks, or they can be opportunities for growth. And it really has to do with how we respond to those. You know, it's interesting that he introduces this as temptations. We have a very negative connotation of that word, don't we? Temptation does not always mean to tempt to sin. There is nothing that is inherently negative about a difficulty coming in our life. Our sin and the negative and evil consequences of that, we find a little bit later in the first chapter of James. There's nothing inherently evil about the trials that God sends in our life, but when we are enticed by our own lust and drawn away, that's when the negative connotations come. But if we see the difficulties that come in our life as not only an opportunity to purge out my impurities that are hindering me in my service to Christ, but also there is no better example in the life of a child of God when people see the difficulty that someone is going through and they see you glorifying God in the midst of it. There is no better testimony to the name of Christ than that. I hope that we can have this perspective that when trials come in our life, they are opportunities to glorify the Lord. Okay? Going back to the first chapter of James, he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And notice this procedure, or this flow, the sequence that he presents here. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It is going, the end result of the trying of your faith, what should it result in? Patience. Patience is a cheerful endurance. And then in verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, because I believe this passage gives us a very good, a more in-depth perspective of what James is addressing here. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation. Again, giving the same thing. We glory in tribulation, knowing. Why do we glory in tribulation? Because we have an understanding that tribulation worketh patience. Patience is cheerful endurance. You know, when the difficulty comes, the children of God should not be bitter and long-faced and murmuring for the difficulty that comes. Patience is not just endurance and perseverance with a sour face complaining to everybody about the difficulty that's come in your life. That's not patience. Patience is cheerful endurance. It is going through these difficulties with a God-glorifying and joyful disposition that other people can see the cheer in the midst of this difficulty. And then he says, it worketh patience, which is cheerful endurance. And then patience experience. And experience hope. When you've been through that crucible of tribulation, and you've seen the Lord's faithfulness in the midst of it, and you've seen how he's blessed you in the midst of it, he's delivered you every single step of the way, and then after you're on the other side of it, that's one notch in your belt of an experience that you can look back on. When the next, because understand, our lives are just like the beach. One wave comes and it may recede for a moment, but there's another one coming. I can guarantee you right after it. And I tell you, you better be bracing yourself for the next one. Now, so we need to examine. When God is faithful in those moments, we need to bookmark that. We need to. I've started a document on my computer that I have entitled Answered Prayer, because I have a bad memory. And I need to write down the specific instances of these experiences when I've been in the midst of a tribulation and God has blessed me in a special way and God has shown Himself faithful in the midst of tribulation. I'm going to forget it. Maybe y'all have that Rain Man memory, but I don't. So I've made myself write those things down, and one of the benefits of that is we should have a portfolio of experience that we can go back and lean upon and glean upon when the difficulty comes. We have a multitude of experiences that we can say God was faithful in this instance, and because of that, I have what? A hope, a confident expectation that in this trial, He's going to bless me just like He has in all of these past experiences. Hope maketh not ashamed. In other words, the end result of your hope, what you are placing your hope in, is not going to come up null and void at the end when all is said and done. That's what Paul said. I believe it's in 2 Timothy chapter 1 when he says, I am persuaded that he will keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He was fully persuaded. Why? Because he had a hope, a confident expectation that when all was said and done, what he had placed his hope in, which was in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. It's really good to place confidence in somebody that made a contract with you that doesn't lie, right? Amen? So, hope is not going to make a shame, but notice again the end result of this hope, this confident expectation that is the basis when we've endured trial, we've been cheerfully endured, and then we've God's blessed us in that experience, and then we have hope in the future. Hope, make not a shame, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There is probably no better sense of fullness for the child of God than when the love of God is just shed abroad and abounding in our own hearts. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul, his pastoral affection for the church comes out in this prayer. He says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's going to the throne of grace on behalf of the Ephesian church. And what's his prayer for them? Skip to verse 17. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge." But notice the end of verse 19. "That ye may be filled with all the fullness of God." You see, his desire for the church is that more than anything, that you would be filled in your own personal heart with the fullness of the love of God. That's what's being described there in Romans chapter 5, that this love is going to shed abroad in our heart. And I tell you, there is no greater sense of fullness and satisfaction for the life of a child of God than when that love of God is shed abroad in your heart. When you come home from a meeting, at least this has been my experience, to come home from a meeting that we've fellowshiped with the saints, the love of God has flown breast to breast, and we've heard the preaching of the gospel, I have a sense of, the only way I can describe it is fullness and contentment. And I believe that is one of the manifestations of when the love of God is fully shed abroad in our hearts. And we have instances when we can actually partake of the fullness of God in our own individual hearts. And with that being the end, notice what we began with. Don't lose sight of that. What'd you begin with? Tribulation. And what was the end result of all this tribulation? It's that we have hope and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. In James chapter 5, he gives an example of patience. Again, we're talking about patience in the midst of trial, and of course the end result, hope and the love of God being shed abroad in our heart. Something to keep in mind, again, in James chapter 1 is very interesting. He sets the stage for all of these major topics. Almost every single major topic that he deals with in the entire book is briefly introduced in the first chapter, and then he builds on them in the remainder of the book. So he introduces this topic of patience, but then he readdresses it in the fifth chapter, James 5. And verse 10, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." Do you remember what he said in Matthew 5 and verse 12? Pointing us toward the prophets that rejoiced in the midst of their affliction. You know, I'm so thankful to a large degree to not have the ministry that some of those Old Testament prophets had. You know, I'm thankful to come out to this morning in a nice building with nice looking folks that have dressed up, that are attentive, that have a desire to be here, and I believe that actually really want to hear, I trust, what I have to say. And then I look at the ministry of many of the Old Testament prophets that were told by God on the front end, listen, you're going to preach, and they're not going to hear you. They're not going to be attentive to you. They're going to throw rocks at you. They're going to try to stone you. Jeremiah, I was reading this week, was put down in a pit. They sent him in what was called the mire. I mean, just for delivering the message that God intended for him to deliver. And that just makes me thankful for my ministry, to say the least. I'm happy to preach to y'all that I believe, as the old saying goes with the old Baptists, you know, you can tell them what dirty, rotten sinners they are, and they'll amen you for that. Well, let me tell you, the prophets didn't get that reaction. They told Israel what dirty, rotten sinners they were, and they needed to repent, and their audience was not near as receptive. But he points to the prophets, interestingly enough, as an example of patience in the midst of tribulation. And I tell you, you really have to have a very broad view, a very large-scale perspective to know, okay, I'm preaching, I'm doing my duty. And he told them, though, that's an important point to understand. He said, listen, if you preach it and they reject you, then the penalty's on their hands. But if you don't preach it, it's on you. So that's an important point of that. But if you discharge your duty, if you preach it like you're supposed to, and they reject you, then your responsibility's been absolved. You've done your duty. But at the same time, I can only imagine the discouragement of seeing that actually come to fruition, though. Of doing what you believe the Lord has directed you to do and you just being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I mean, you are being condemned for doing exactly what God intended for you to do and you following Him faithfully. And I believe that many of these prophets, they must have, the majority of the condemnations in the Old Testament are very harsh condemnations, but almost all of them are followed by some type of prophecy that speaks of a future restoration. Now, we understand that many of those are not necessarily talking about the natural nation of Israel or of Judah. They have either kingdom or the church applications, or maybe even heavenly applications. But isn't it such a blessing that God, when He told them to deliver these harsh words, and I tell you, I don't even know outside of the Spirit of God blessing me, I know in myself I wouldn't have the courage to stand up to kings and say some of the things that they said. But when you're enduring that persecution, wasn't it so gracious of the Lord to almost every time, give them, in addition to the judgment, tell them about a future kingdom where there will be joy and blessedness. And you know what? Maybe if they didn't experience that here in this world, at least they had a hope of a better kingdom, even if it was a better and a heavenly and enduring kingdom that Abraham looked for. And notice the other example of patience, verse 11. It's doing James 5. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Again, that seems so contrary to us. Happy which endure. But we have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Think about Job. A man that was well esteemed. He had a great family. He had great possessions. And if you read there in the first chapter, those things that occurred to him, it says that immediately, while he was yet speaking, the other guy showed up. And I took the time one day to read that off. And you know what? In the time that it takes them to say that, within maybe 30 seconds, put yourself in Job's shoes. Within 30 seconds, within less than a minute, you've been notified that your entire business enterprise is gone, your entire notoriety is gone, and your family has been slain within less than a minute. You want to talk about life changing on a dime. But what did he do? At the end of that first chapter, he fell down on his face and he worshiped God. And he essentially says, I showed up in this world with nothing. I'm leaving with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is there any better example in Scripture of cheerfully, joyfully enduring affliction than what we see there in Job? And I'll tell you, from our perspective, any of us can look at that and say, wow, if there's anybody that had a reason to complain and stick his head in the sand, it's that guy. But what did he do instead? He glorified God, and we can look at that experience, and we can glorify God because of how he glorified God. That is exactly the example of how our response to difficulty and tribulation can be how other people view that. Okay? Now, notice what it says here in verse 11. You have heard the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord. You see, that happens in the first chapter. The second chapter, Job loses his health. Then his miserable comforters come. Now, Job got a little bit full of himself, and Elihu and the Lord himself had to kind of chop him down a little bit. But the end of the Lord. What's the end of that situation? We find in the last chapter that Job received the Lord's hand double. Literally double. You read it. The amount of livestock he had before, he got double before. He received the exact same amount of children that he lost before. Notice the end of the Lord. What's the end result of all that? Of him faithfully and cheerfully enduring that tribulation. Why? That's why he is the pinnacle of the example of patience, of cheerful endurance. And notice the end result of it. That's the point he's wanting to make, though. Notice the end result, that the Lord is pitiful and full of mercy. See, the Lord is not going to abandon his children in the midst of the trial. And not only can we respond to those difficulties in a way that men can see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, I believe this also teaches us that oftentimes God will bless us more on the back end of the tribulation than he did before, if we faithfully endure. That's why he gave Job as an example of faithful persecution, faithful in endurance in the midst of tribulation. Now, let's go back to James chapter 1. Now, keep in mind, the context of this is faithfully enduring these fiery trials that come in our life. And then he shifts a little bit, and he says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. They give it to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. It takes a lot of wisdom. It takes a lot of discernment to make good decisions in the midst of tribulation and to discern what the will of God is. Okay? Now, I'll say this. I said before that when bad things come in our life, we maybe can't always discern exactly the root cause of everything. But based on my reading of Scripture, and then also I believe my personal experience, if you are being chastised of the Lord because of a sin that you committed, the Lord lets you know about that. I don't believe that He leaves people in the dark. Now, you may reject when somebody comes and tells you, or whatever the mechanism is to notify you of the reason why you're enduring what you're enduring. But I believe if they are being chastised, God is a heavenly Father that's not just going to whip His children and not tell them why He's whipping them. Okay? He's going to tell you why. But in those circumstances where we are doing the right thing and bad things come anyway, it takes a lot of wisdom and a lot of discernment to make the right decisions and to discern the will of God in the midst of those situations. There's a reason why they tell people to not make major life decisions when you are either at a high or a low. Okay? Because you need to have wisdom, and you need to make a balanced decision and not make anything hasty, whether it be negative or positive. And he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. They give it to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. If you're in the midst of tribulation, and I need discernment. I need wisdom to know how I need to respond in the midst of this tribulation. He says, go to the Lord. Pray unto Him. And He'll give you wisdom. You see, God is the source of all wisdom. That's what, we're not going to turn over there in Daniel chapter 2 when Daniel was before Nebuchadnezzar, but that's what he says. He says, He gives to all men wisdom. That's what we saw in the instance of King Solomon, isn't it? When God asked him, what would you have me to give you? And he didn't ask for power, lands, authority, money. He said, Lord, he understood the gravity of the position that he'd been put in, and he says, with such a great people that's before me, Lord, give me wisdom to be able to lead these people and discern and to judge among these people in a godly way. And again, just as we saw with Job, the end of the Lord gave him all the stuff that he didn't ask for anyway. He gave him the authority. He gave him the prominence. He gave him the riches. But God is the one that is the source of that. In Proverbs, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you think that... we'll deal with this more in detail at the end of James chapter 3, where the wisdom that is from above is contrasted from the wisdom that is from beneath. But if you think that the logic and the knowledge that's in this world is going to be all that you need to live a godly life here in this world, and you rely upon earthly wisdom instead of that wisdom that is from above, you'll realize that's null and void, and it's empty. We need wisdom, and we need wisdom every single day, no doubt. But especially in the midst of trial, if any of you does not know what way the Lord intends for you to turn in the midst of this tribulation, He says, go to the Lord. Ask of Him wisdom, and it shall be given you. I believe it's in Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus says, again, God is a gracious giver. Notice He says, verse 5, He says, He giveth to all men liberally. You know, liberal is not a bad word. It's really not. It means generous. And God, there's no better description of God than a generous God, a generous, loving God. Unfortunately, in America, it's come to be known as generosity at the expense of a good day's work and a lot of other things that we're definitely not going to delve into today. But in this sense, God is a generous and a loving and a giving Heavenly Father. And He says in Matthew chapter 7, He says, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. And this is another principle when it comes to prayer. We don't just need to passively ask. We need to actively pursue an answer to that prayer until the Lord shuts the door. Not just pray, but seek and knock as well. To be actively pursuing what we're praying for until the Lord manifests to us that He shut the door. And that's another reason we need to pray for wisdom. We need to have wisdom to know when the Lord has shut a door And when the time is just not yet right. There's a distinction between those two things. Okay? He says, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Verse 9. Or what man is there of you, again, he's saying, in your experience, what man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, and he give him a stone? If he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? He says, if you are fallen, sinful creatures, and even if your child comes to you and he asks you for a good and a profitable thing, that is beneficial to him and that is needful, are you going to spite him when he asks for bread and give him a serpent? No, of course not. You're going to give him more than he asked for, aren't you? You're not going to give him something detrimental to him. You're going to give him more than he asked for. You're not going to give him one loaf of bread. You're going to give him two, et cetera, et cetera. And he says, if that's how you as evil, sinful creatures act, how much more is our loving Heavenly Father going to give us good gifts when we ask him? When we ask for bread, he'll give us the whole storehouse of bread, is kind of what he's saying there. You see, God's a liberal giver, especially when we pray with the right reason. Now, there's a lot of, this is not just another sermon, this is a whole sermon series about the different aspects of prayer, the reasons why we don't always answer prayer. James chapter 4, he says one of the main reasons, we have not because we ask not. But then he also says, you ask and you have not because you ask amiss, because you ask to consume it upon your own lust. There's a lot of reasons why God doesn't answer prayer. Again, another reason we need to pray for wisdom. If I'm asking for the wrong thing, and I'm asking in a lustful, selfish way, Lord, I need the Lord to show me that so I can adjust my prayer life and quit asking for something that's going to just feed my natural lust. But there's also instances in our life, though, that we pray for good things, and even the answer is it's in the Lord's will to answer that, but the manifestation or the actual answer of that prayer does not come right away. That's why we really have to have a lot of wisdom when it comes to prayer, because we're told to ask, seek, knock. We need to be actively knocking, and we even have the parable. I think it's in Luke 18 about the widow and the unjust judge. This was a judge who didn't care anything about men, didn't care anything about God, but because the widow pestered him enough, he finally gave her what he wanted. Gave her what she wanted. There we go. So we need to be, not that we pester the Lord by praying, that's definitely not the right application, but we need to be diligent to petition the Lord on a perpetual basis for those things that we truly stand in need of. But at the same time, we need to have wisdom to know, I don't need to keep praying this prayer if the Lord shut the door. If he's given me the answer, and I hope if he gives us the answer, we don't ignore it, but we have to have a lot of wisdom in what to pray for to not waste our time before the throne of grace. You know, when we see people that are physically afflicted, that are encountering sickness, and we certainly pray for healing, and that's an appropriate thing to do. James chapter 5, verse 13. He says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is there anyone in that word in my center column reference, the KJV alternate word for your benefit, verse 13, that word afflicted? He says, is any among you suffering? Is there any among you that are going through a suffering time in the life? What is your avenue for that? It's to pray. It's to petition the throne of grace. That's why we're told in Hebrews 4 and 16 to come boldly before the throne of grace. Because when we're in the midst of suffering, we need to go to the one that actually can fix our problems. There's a lot of things, there's a lot of people in this world that can help us out. Praise the Lord. But the majority of the time, there's only one person that can fix a lot of our problems. And we don't need to waste our time with the people that can't. We need to go directly to the source. You know, I think about, he says, is any afflicted among you, let him pray. And then he says, is any merry, let him sing songs. If there's somebody that's happy among you, sing. These two combined really make me think of Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas are in that Philippian jail. And their backs are still, no doubt, the flesh on their back is still open from them being beaten. There's a reason, by the way, I was thinking about this morning. There's a reason why they were singing at midnight. When you've been beaten in that way, you could not lie down on your back and go to sleep that night. There's a reason why they were up. They were going to be up regardless. Okay? But what was their response to that? Was it Silas saying, Paul, remember when you saw that vision of that man in Macedonia telling you to come? I think you may have got it wrong. This wasn't supposed to happen. We were supposed to be, you know, and they did. They had many converts in that city, but they did not look at the temporal, the thing that was right in front of them in the tribulation and start questioning, man, Silas turning on Paul, why did you bring us here? What was their response to that? It's that they sang praises and prayed unto God at midnight. And again, notice again how our response to tribulations affects the people around us. What happened there? There's an earthquake that happened, and there was a Philippian jailer, and he'd been sitting back, and he saw them, no doubt, bleeding, their backs openly bleeding, and they're singing praises unto God. He saw their reaction in the midst of tribulation. Now, all of a sudden, the shoe's on the other foot, and he's in the midst of tribulation, because the earthquake happened, and he's worried all of the prisoners are gone. And who did he go talk to when all of a sudden tribulation showed up on his doorstep? He didn't talk to the rest of the prisoners. He went immediately to Paul and Silas, and he said, what can I do to be saved? Because he saw something different about their disposition and their reaction to the tribulation that he saw them encounter. And what did he do? Well, he went to them. He said, I don't know what these guys have got, but I know I'm in a pretty tough strait right now, and I think I want to ask advice of these guys. They were suffering, and they prayed. They were merry, and they sang songs. But notice here, verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It's very appropriate. For if there's someone that feels a strong conviction, that has some type of an illness, it doesn't have to be a terminal illness. Whatever the affliction and suffering is, but you petition and you desire for the Lord, for the church to pray for you, I hope that that's one of the benefits of us making sure that we meet for conference every month. And we attempt to have a prayer meeting after that every month, to where if there are specific needs in the congregation, that we can address them together. And if there's a situation that someone is in a dire physical healing, in need of dire physical healing, then we can do exactly what we're commanded here in the New Testament to do. And that's lay hands on them and petition the great physician to heal them of whatever their circumstance is. Okay? Notice this distinction in verse 15, very important. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Remember what we saw in the first chapter. As pray in faith, nothing wavering. Because if we waver, we don't have an expectation. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. But I tell you, when we approach the throne of grace, particularly on the behalf of someone who is in a battle with a physical ailment, and we pray with faith, not just praying in general, but praying with faith in God that He is able to heal them. Now, we don't need to discount the fact that oftentimes in our culture today, God uses medical means for His means of healing. Okay? Now, God can, in any circumstance, we don't need to lose sight of what God can do. He can heal any circumstance. He can take away any cancer immediately. But understand, there's things that people have treatments for today that 100 years ago they just died from. Okay? Some of the times, God's means of healing is the medical advancements that we have here in America. And I feel like that was, I knew that going into mom's surgery. I knew God can, when the surgeons got in there, that mass was, that was the size of a small watermelon, they couldn't find it. I knew God was able to do that. But at the same time, I understand, look, there's a talented surgeon and there's a talented team that can fix the problem that she has, and that can be God's means of healing, okay? We don't need to discount that either. While at the same time, not forgetting the fact that the source of that, even if God uses medical means as his instrument to do that, God is still the source, okay? Verse 16, confess your thoughts, your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. And he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Then he says, Elias, which is referring to Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and rain not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. You know, we read about these great, bold characters of the faith in the Scriptures. But it's certainly the case with Elijah. We see him at their low moments too. And Elijah is certainly a man of like passions as we are. And he says, a man that's just like us, is what he's saying. A man that's just like us prayed to the Lord under the blessing of the Lord, because it was the Lord who was sending that judgment against Israel. But he prayed to the Lord and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed to the Lord and it rained like that. Okay? And he's a regular... What he's saying is, Elijah's a regular Joe. He's just like me and you. He's a man of like passions. And look what he did. You know, we don't need to limit God to the natural surroundings that we see around us. You know, we just recently had a solar eclipse. That was really neat. Do you realize there was a time that God made the sun stand still for 24 hours? To give Israel victory. Now there's a lot of things that would affect. I'm sure all of you are aware that the earth is the one that's moving, not the sun, right? The sun is static and we're the ones that move. That means that the earth quit spinning. If the sun stood still, that means that the earth quit spinning. Logistically, and just being taking it from a science perspective, how much problems would that create? A whole bunch, to say the least. But the same God that did it was the same God that was able to overrule all the problems that would have possibly been created by that. Okay? Let's never lose sight of the fact. Ephesians chapter 3, we read up unto this point, but then we stopped. So let's get the rest of that. Verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Okay. We need to pray fervently. We need to pray in faith. We don't need to waver. He says, you know, you're you'd be like a wave of the sea driven and tossed. We don't need to be unstable and being constantly fluctuating from one side to the other because of tribulations, you know. Another important point is in Hebrews chapter 6, hope is described as an anchor of the soul. An anchor is going to do you a whole lot of good. When you're in a ship in the sea, you're not going to be driven to and fro if you've dropped anchor, right? And what's that anchor? It's hope. It's hope in Jesus Christ. But we never need to lose sight of the fact that God is able to do even exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think. The very top that we can ask is the most profound prayer that we can pray here in this life. And he says he can do so much far above that you can't even comprehend. To me, exceeding abundantly above, what that's giving the connotation of is a line with an arrow pointing upward that it goes infinitely upward, exceedingly abundantly above, and that arrow just keeps going. Okay, that's how much he can do, more than we can ask or think. What James is attempting to do here is to give these disciples the correct perspective in the midst of tribulation. So I want to close at John chapter 16 and verse 33. And I would encourage all of you to get a newsletter today. I've been putting those out for a while, and there's a reading list on there. There's meeting announcements and other things, and I hope those things are profitable for you, but they're only profitable for you if you take them. But the memory verse for this month that you can get an early start on is this right here in John 16 and 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Let me tell you, that is going to be the only source of peace for the child of God here in this world. Period. If you try to find it somewhere else, you're going to end up discontented. But this is the perspective that I believe James is really trying to encapsulate in the verses we've considered. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What's patience? It's cheerful endurance. And you know, at the end of the day, I think about the prophets that he used an example of patience. Praise God that he blessed Job like he did. You know, he blessed him double on the back end. But I tell you, there's a lot of prophets that didn't get what Job got on the back end. But I tell you what they did get. They got heaven and immortal glory. And at the end of the day, please understand, we don't deserve it. I'm thankful for all the blessings that God's given me in my life. And I trust he's given you the same. But I don't deserve a single thing. I don't deserve anything more than food and raiment. And if he's given me more than that, that's all bonus. Okay? And if he doesn't give me anything in this world, if he gives me anything more than food and raiment, that's more than I deserve here in this world. And then if he gives me, I sure enough don't deserve eternal life. Okay? So if you don't get anything, don't be bitter walking around here in this world. The Lord hadn't given me anything in this world. Well, I tell you, if you're a child of God, sufferings of this world, Romans 8:18. Memorize this one. This one's a bonus for you. Romans 8:18. And this is not going to be right, so don't memorize it from this. But the sufferings of this world, they're not even worthy to be compared, okay, with the glory that shall be revealed in us. If we have that perspective, I certainly hope that we can have a cheerful endurance in the midst of these tribulations. But if we don't have the right perspective, boy, we can really be bitter. We can really have a miserable existence here in this world if we don't have that perspective to be joyful, to be cheerful, and to see the opportunity for us to serve and glorify God in the midst of these tribulations.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.